I'd like to speak today on some things which ought not to be so or ought not to be done. This expression, or one similar to it, has become something of a formula in the Scriptures. And despite the mildness of the expression, it's really a strong condemnation of sin. And I'd like to look at, well, I have 7 instances where this expression, or again one similar to it, is used in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, Jerry just read from James 3 verse 10, where James speaks of the fact that out of the same person's mouth comes blessing and cursing. And he says, these things ought not to be so. Now, it might seem odd that this expression would be a strong condemnation of sin. It doesn't seem to be a very forceful expression, does it? In fact, it seems to be something of an understatement. After all, what sin should be done? Can't you say this of all sin, that it ought not to be done? And let me say that this statement is really from a human viewpoint, because though no sin ought to be done, we acknowledge that some sins are worse than others. And sometimes we do use understatement for emphasis. It's kind of a paradox, contradiction in terms, an understatement, emphasizing something. Let me give you an example. Have you ever had something bad happen to you and you say, this is not good? This is not good. What you really mean is that it's really bad. But you kind of issue the understatement and say, this is not good. You mean it's really, 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 really not good. It's bad, as a matter of fact. So we do the same sort of thing today. And that's what is done with this expression in the Scriptures. We emphasize that here is an instance of sin that is so obviously sin, that is so shamefully sinful, that it really ought not to be done. There are some sins that are worse than others in some ways. Jesus spoke of those who had turned him over to Pilate as having the greater sin. That's what he said in John 19, verse 11. So there must be some sense in which some sins are worse than or greater than others. And I think that really coincides with what we know intuitively. Do we think that all crimes are equal? Do we think all sins are equal? Do we think that lying is as bad as murder? No, we make distinctions in our wrongdoings. There are other bases that we can think of that would serve as reasons why we could think some sins are greater than others. Some, such as murder, are worse in terms of their consequences. Some sins are worse than others because they're public and they set a bad example and they encourage their repetition in others. Some bring shame on God or His Word or His people. Some sins lead to other sins. Becoming addicted to and abusing drugs. Some sins are committed easily, and they don't have any excuse. There's not even any provocation for them. So in these ways, and perhaps in other ways, we might say that some sins are worse than others. Now, I would agree, as James 2 verse 10 indicates, that all sins are equal in that any sin could take us to hell. So in that respect, they're equal. But in other ways, some sins could be worse than or greater than others. And that fact is punctuated and accented by the fact that sometimes in the Scriptures it is said, these things ought not to be. And that's really an understatement, or comes across as an understatement, that, paradoxically, emphasizes the fact that this is really bad. So, this expression is used to reinforce biblical teaching about sin, because some sins are obviously sinful even by human standards. I'm thinking, for instance, of the man who had taken his father's wife, as recorded by Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Fornication is bad any time. But to commit fornication with your father's wife, your stepmother? Oh, Paul says, even the Gentiles recognize this is a bad thing. Not even they do that. And a member of the Lord's church, one who's supposed to be a Christian, doing it? Oh, this ought not to be done. So some sins are obviously sinful, even by the standards of the world. They can be heinous, they can be vicious, malicious. In some cases, they're not just wrong, they are shameful. It's terrible. So, it might be helpful to us to consider those sins which the Bible pinpoints as being especially bad by using this formula, ought not to be done. So, the first of these that I'd like to consider with you is the fact that people ought not to use deception to cause others to sin. And the biblical example that we want to consider is that of Abraham. In Genesis, the 20th chapter, Abimelech, king of Gerar, had taken Abraham's wife, Sarah, as his wife, since Abraham had left him with the impression that Sarah was not his wife, but rather his sister. Later on, Abraham makes the excuse, well, actually, she is my half-sister, too. But the important point here is that Sarah was married to Abraham. And that's the information that was obscured to Abimelech. Now, this was an especially egregious sin on the part of Abraham. Because in the 17th and 18th chapters of Genesis, now this story is in the 20th chapter. Basically, you have the destruction of Sodom just before this. But just shortly before this, in Genesis chapters 17 and 18, God had assured Abraham and Sarah that Sarah would bear a son within a year by Abraham. So she was pregnant by Abraham, or on the verge of being pregnant by Abraham with a child who would later on be named Isaac. So this threatened to really mess up God's plan. And yet God prevented Abimelech, the king, from sinning by revealing to him the true nature of Abraham's relationship with Sarah. As a matter of fact, the first thing he said to him in verse 3 of Genesis 20 was, "Behold, you are a dead man." That got his attention. Now, some might wonder, okay, why did God confront Abimelech when Abraham was the one who was at fault here? I mean, he was the one who perpetrated this deception and allowed Abimelech to take Sarah, although Abimelech did not actually get to the point of having relations with her. Now, I don't know what the answer to that is, but I do know this. God did confront and sharply rebuke Abraham, but he did it through Abimelech. Notice how Abimelech talks to Abraham in Genesis 20, verse 9. And I cannot help but think but that really this is what God would have said to Abraham, but he said it through Abimelech. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done things to me that ought not to be done." Oh, that's a sharp rebuke. No excuse for you doing what you did. You shouldn't have done it. Of course, Abraham does go on to make an excuse. But he gets a sharp rebuke, really, I believe, from God, but through Abimelech. So you have a Gentile rebuking one of God's people here. We need to be reminded by this that it is a very serious sin to lead someone into wrongdoing by deception. There are many, many false teachers of religion out there. They're deceiving people. They're leading them into sin thereby. That's a serious sin. Anytime we deceive someone, lie to someone, or lead someone in the wrong direction, leave a misimpression that gets them involved in sin, well, that ought not to be done. Next example that I want to use is that of committing fornication. God's people ought not to commit fornication. I get the impression that is done so often in our world today that people don't take it as seriously as they should. But God's people ought not to commit fornication. And no one ought to commit fornication. In Genesis 34, verse 7, it says, Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And you know what? I should have given you some background to this. Genesis 34 is about a prince, Shechem by name, who became enamored with Jacob's daughter, Dinah. As a matter of fact, he forced himself on her or seduced her. I'm not exactly sure what happened in the circumstances, but he lay with her in a sexual sense. And this became known to the family. Shechem had fallen in love with Dinah, and so he goes to the family afterwards and says, you know, let me have Dinah as my wife, and you can intermarry with us. They supposedly reached an agreement, but later on, two of the sons of Jacob go and slay all of the men in the city of Shechem. Okay, that's a summary of chapter 34 of Genesis. But chapter 7 is when Jacob hears about this. And it says, Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing ought not to be done. Such a thing ought not to be done. You see, Shechem dishonored Jacob by committing fornication with his daughter. And so thereby he effectively stole something that was very precious to Jacob. He should have first sought Jacob's permission to marry his daughter. It was seriously wrong to commit fornication with a man's daughter. As a matter of fact, later on, when Jacob confronts his sons about the slaying of the men of Shechem, he says in verse 31, but they said, should he treat our sister as a harlot? That was how seriously they took what Shechem had done. Now, since the only solution available was to allow Shechem to have Dinah as a daughter, Shechem had kind of painted Jacob into a corner. Ordinarily, perhaps, I don't know what would have happened, but Jacob might not have given his daughter to Shechem. But now, Shechem had forced a decision upon Jacob to intermarry with the people of Shechem. He might not have made that decision. Now, the seriousness of what Shechem did is indicated by the fact that I gather from the information that we have in Genesis, the 46th chapter, where all of the descendants of Jacob are mentioned there, that Dinah never married and she never had children. And that was a big deal to women in that time and place. So this was a problem. This was a problem. That was something that ought not to be done. In Luke, the 18th chapter, verse 1, we have the third example of this expression that I'd like to look at. There in Luke, the 18th chapter, verse 1, it says, Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. So God's people ought not to lose heart. You know, sometimes people seem to think, and this is the way it strikes me, that they're entitled to discouragement. That if there are enough bad things that happen to us, we are allowed to get discouraged. God allows that. And we have His permission, and our discouragement can even allow us to give up, to quit. Now, I know as much as anyone else that it's a very easy thing to become discouraged in the face of setbacks, in the face of adversity. But if I may use this expression, after our little pity party, so to speak, then we have to pick ourselves up, and we have to talk to ourselves. We have to remind ourselves of the blessings of God, and we have to move on in His service. So we cannot give in to discouragement and quit, because discouragement is just another word for faithlessness. We give up on God. Notice here in Luke 18 verse 1 that Jesus juxtaposed discouragement with prayer. Instead of being discouraged, we should pray. Well, if we give in to discouragement, what does that say then? That says we have given up on the power of prayer. So we cannot do that. We cannot do that. How can one be discouraged when he has God on his side? How can one be discouraged when he has heaven as his hope? In Romans 8, verse 31, Paul said, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Think about Paul's sufferings that he went through. He said, for instance, to give you an example, in 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 through 18, "At my first hearing, everyone deserted me. No one supported me. He was left all alone when he was on a trial that would ultimately, apparently, lead to his death. Everyone deserted him," he says. "And yet he expressed confidence that God would deliver him. Despite being in that extremity, he continued to maintain his faith in God." Let me give you another example. In Acts the 17th chapter, we have Paul in the city of Athens. And it says in verse 16, "He was provoked in his spirit as he beheld the city full of idols. And he was given the opportunity to speak to the Areopagus, a sort of court in that in the city of Athens. And he says in verse 29, "Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." You know, the New Testament provides for no images whatsoever. Not even in the Lord's Supper, or for anything visual to enhance our worship of God. Now, when we talk about something visual, people might say, "Well, you can see the elements of the Lord's Supper there." But, I mean, it's not like crackers remind us of human flesh or the body of Christ. Not shaped in it like a gingerbread man in the shape of a human body. You realize that even the grape juice itself, we're not told what color the grape juice was. You know, there is such a thing as white grape juice. We're just not told what color it was when Jesus partook of the grape juice and said, "This is my blood." I'm just trying to make the point that really the New Testament doesn't supply us with anything visual to enhance our worship experience. We don't have a crucifix on the wall with Christ hanging from the cross. The New Testament never prescribes that should be set up in our assemblies. So it just doesn't provide for the use of any images in our worship to enhance our worship. The physical does not add to, but rather detracts from, the spiritual. There is no object that we could possibly make that can adequately represent God. That's Paul's point here. He also makes the point that physical objects, you know, have to be made, they have to be tended, They have to be dusted. They have to be moved from place to place, whatever. Does that really represent God? God created us. The problem with idolatry is that it literally places God in the hands of human beings. Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, that we walk by faith, not by sight. We should not be dependent upon seeing physical objects for our faith and piety. They can become a crutch. We can think, oh, I've set this object up on my dashboard, out in my yard, somewhere in my home. I've created a shrine. And therefore, that makes me a good Christian. Well, where does the Bible say that that's what we should do in order to express our piety? You know, it's just too easy sometimes to set up an object when we really need to be doing something good and thereby expressing our love for God and for our fellow man to show our faith in God. So, setting up images. Creating and setting up images ought not to be done. Another example. In Romans 12, verse 3, we have these words by the Apostle Paul. That we ought not to think too highly of ourselves. Romans 12, 3, it says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to act so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." So we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. This passage does not say that we're to be ignorant of our natural abilities or our developed abilities. Let's grant this. Some of us, in some areas of our lives, we all have talents that others don't have. That could be said of each one of us. So, it doesn't say that we can't be aware of the abilities that we have and develop those abilities. God gives us gifts, and He wants us to develop those gifts and use them in His service. What it does say is that we are not to have a false concept of our abilities, or that we're to think too highly of ourselves because we have these abilities and think that they make us better than others. We're not. You know, it's a struggle that we constantly experience in this life, not to give in to pride, not to give in to self-seeking. But the pride of life is one of the basic avenues through which Satan tempts us. 1 John 2, verse 16. And we must fight against that inclination to try to build ourselves up, especially at the expense of others. We ought not to think too highly of ourselves. Even when we're good at something, we especially then need to work on being humble. There's a similar statement, the idea is similar, in Romans 15, verse 1, where Paul says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves." So we ought not to think in terms of what can I do for myself? What can bring me happiness? What's going to please me? That's the most important thing. That's the driving principle in my life. That's not the way the Bible tells us we are to think. Instead, the life and attitude of the Christian must be divested of self-interest. He is focused instead on what is best for others, seeking the good of others, not himself. In Philippians 2, verse 4, as a matter of fact, Paul puts it this way. Philippians 2, verse 4. He says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Sometimes we have to look out for our own interest in order to look out for the interest of others. We have to take care of our bodies so that we can work and perhaps provide for other family members. But again, that is done with a view to helping others. So, we ought not to behave so as merely to please ourselves. A final example. And again, this is the one that Jerry read a while ago from James, the third chapter. Beginning with verse 1 of that chapter, James gets in extensively into the fact that we're to be careful about how we use our tongues. But in verses 9 and 10 of that chapter, he says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it," that is with the tongue, "we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." That's something that ought not to be. Christians have faith in God. What should they be doing? They should be uttering a prayer rather than a curse. Cursing is a way of seeking relief, giving into one's baser nature instead of depending upon God. It's hypocritical, James indicates here, to praise God with the mouth on one hand, but curse those who are also valuable. They are made in His image. In conclusion, let me say that the ways of the world should not characterize Christians. Paul mentions certain sins in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and he says, "Let them not even be named among you." Don't let anyone be able to point among Christians and say, "This sin characterizes them." It ought not to be that these sins characterize God's people. Christians have come out of the world by not doing what they ought not to do. We are to come out of the world. Does that mean we're to drive out to some isolated spot where nobody lives? That we're to live on a desert island where we never have to interact with or communicate with or be contacted by other human beings? No, we come out of the world in a spiritual sense by not doing the things that characterize them. There are some things that ought not to be true of God's people. It's possible that there is someone here today who has been moved by what I've said or by something that someone has said to them recently, maybe by having read the Scriptures, that would lead them to recognize that some changes need to be made in their lives. Maybe you desire to become a child of God. If you're not one, then I'd be happy, very happy to know that. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ. Be baptized or immersed in a body of water which we prepared for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have done that, you followed that process, that biblical process in becoming a child of God, but since then have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your faith and in your relationship with God's people, once again, by confession of your sins here before us today, we bid you to come forward. Let your needs be known as together for your encouragement. We now stand and sing.